Father, we thank you for your word spoken in this occasion by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. We pray that that same Christ, your Son, might be speaking to us this morning through your word. By your Spirit, give us ears to understand, hearts that are willing to obey, and minds that are transformed and renewed in the likeness of Christ. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does the average Sydneysider think when they look out at the church? I don't mean the church in terms of this beautiful sandstone building, but the church as in the people that meet in the church building. What does the average Sydneysider look at and think when they see the church? I suspect they look at the church and see something that is weak, something that is dying, probably literally dying, aging. Something that is perhaps hypocritical. They say one thing and yet they do another. Or they look at the church and see it as out of touch, fading away. What does the Lord Jesus Christ think when he looks at the church? What does Jesus think when he looks at this gathering here on a Sunday morning in North Sydney? We don't have Jesus' precise letter to the church in North Sydney. But we do here in the book of Revelation have Jesus speaking, first of all, generally about the church, and then specifically to seven real churches in the ancient world. We don't know precisely what Jesus would say to us specifically here at St. Thomas's, but we do know what Jesus thinks when he looks at the church in general. And we do know what he said to those particular churches. And I'm pretty sure that the issues that have plagued churches across the ages and the issues that can plague a church like ours, many of them are the same issues that Jesus addressed here in these letters to his church so many centuries ago. I think we've got much to learn as we eavesdrop into what Jesus said to these churches back then. So please stay with me as we look at what Jesus says to his church, particularly this morning, his church in Thyatira. And we're going to look a little at the church in Sardis as well. But in terms of the big picture, we need to go back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation to see Jesus' big picture of what he looks at when he looks at any church like ours or theirs. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It should be on the previous page of your Bible. There as we meet the Lord Jesus, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, we meet the one who, halfway through verse 5, loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus thinks as he looks at the church. As he looks out at you and I, if we trust in him, he looks at us as those whom he loves and those whom he has freed from sin by his blood. Earlier in that same verse, we read that Jesus rules over all things. He rules over heaven and earth. He's firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, but he rules his church particularly. He loves them, he cares for them, he died for them, and now he rules and reigns through his church. And further on in verse 6, the Revelation 1 verse 6, he's washed us and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. That is, we as Church of Christ are a kingdom, a gathering of people for whom Jesus died, who now live under the rule and reign of the King, under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus. He has made us his own kingdom. He rules over everything, but he rules his church in particular. And he's made us, in that same verse, priests for his God and Father. Now, why does God need priests? Does God need us to give him praise and worth and deeds? The ancient world had this idea that we, as human beings, the gods needed us because we need to feed the gods with sacrifices. Otherwise, what else can the gods got to eat? God doesn't need us like those sort of priests. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, God doesn't need our good works. but our neighbour does. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbour does. God has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to be his face to the world, to be his hands in the world, to be his voice in the world. We speak as ambassadors for God in his world. That is what it is to be a priest. Like Israel, who was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations, representing God to the nations. So Jesus looks at his church and says, you're a kingdom of priests. So Jesus has saved his people. They live under his rule. And the message of these opening chapters of the book of Revelation is that the powerful risen Lord Jesus holds his church in his hand. He holds his precious church. He rules and he reigns and he cares for his church. But part of the way that he cares for his church, part of the outcome of the fact that Jesus loves and considers this church precious, is that he rebukes the sin and corruption in their life. And the passage that we'll look at next week is a great summary of that, Revelation 3:19, where Jesus says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Because he loves his church, he rebukes his church. He disciplines his church. So the tone of these letters is one of encouragement and warning. It would be a mistake to jump into these letters and read them as if this was Jesus telling people to get themselves together so that they're right with him. These are letters written to people who have been washed by Jesus, who have been cleansed by Jesus, who Jesus holds in his hand, and because he loves them already, he pleads for them to get rid of the corruption, to get rid of the heresy, to get rid of the false religion in their churches. He speaks to his beloved people, and Jesus' eyes, we're told, blaze with a longing, a fierce longing for their growth and their holiness. That's how Jesus thinks of the 10 a.m. congregation at St. Thomas's. His beloved people, who he has washed, but who he looks at with fierce, blazing eyes, penetrating to our hearts and our wills, longing for us to grow in holiness, to grow in love, to put off sin and corruption. And as Jesus then addresses this church in Thyatira, and I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it, I've heard five different pronunciations this morning, but I'll just go with Thyatira. He says this, and John reminds us of part of the vision in chapter 1, chapter 2 verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's the image of Jesus. And then as these letters have this same pattern, broken at various points, but this same general pattern, we see then that Jesus gives the church in Thyatira a word of affirmation, a word of reformation, and a word of motivation. The affirmation's missing in the letter to Sardis, but we'll look at that in just a second. Word of affirmation, a word of reformation, what they need to change, and a word of motivation, what's going to drive them on. The word of affirmation for the church in Thyatira is there in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance. I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. What a great encouragement must have been to hear those words from Jesus himself to their church. Like the Ephesian church, they were busy in service. They were active. They were doing things. They contributed to the life of one another. They looked for opportunities to serve. They went on rosters, but they went beyond the rosters to serve. But they had the love that the Ephesians lacked. We read as well they had faith, the faith that was in danger in Pergamum. And they had the same patient endurance as the church in Smyrna. Faith, love and hope working together to produce service. And whereas the Ephesian church was going backwards, the church in Thyatira is going forward. They're doing more now than you did at first. They're making progress in the Christian life. And Jesus knows this because he sees our hearts with those blazing eyes. You compare this to the church in Sardis over in chapter 3, verse 1. It's a very different story. It begins in the same way. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, I know your deeds. And he says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. But he goes on, the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. On the surface, they have the same deeds. The church looked like it has the same degree of activity, same amount of public perception of a church that is thriving and growing. Their deeds are both present. They're both working for Christ. And yet one is doing it out of love and faith and perseverance, and the other is in fact dead. That's a shocking analysis, isn't it? That you can call yourself a Christian. You can be actively involved in ministry. You can be serving in dozens of ways. You can be coming regularly, participating in small groups, even leading small groups, leading in church, and yet be spiritually dead. That's the horrific analysis of Jesus, this church in Sardis. We're not the judges of each other's deeds. It's not our job to be like the stern headmaster, always questioning the genuineness of other people's faith. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows the genuineness of our faith. And I think we know as well. This is a stark warning that there's deeds, and yet these same two churches doing the same thing have very spiritual dynamic at the heart. They're very different spiritual dynamic at the hearts of their churches. Eugene Peterson puts it better than I can, so I'll just read what he says. Eugene Peterson. The church attracts to itself persons who like to live in the atmosphere of the holy, but have little interest in being holy themselves. They find delight in working on committees and find security in ordering their lives within the reassuring traditions of the fathers. They're faithful in showing up in church on Sundays and are fortified by listening to the moral instruction of their leaders, but they have no appetite for holiness or joy or love. They are wholly conventional and entirely dull. We do pray that won't be true for ourselves as a church or as individuals. That God will be doing indeed in us a real spiritual work. And out of that flow deeds. That we won't have the hollow indictment of Jesus when we face him. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, turning back to the church in Thyatira, there's a word of affirmation for them. Your faith, your love, your hope is working itself out in humble service. There's an affirmation, but then Jesus gives them a word of reformation, a word of rebuke. It's there in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. It's a bit hard to unravel from our distance exactly what's going on here, but it would seem to me that there's a real person in the congregation, probably a woman in the congregation, who Jesus names here Jezebel, not because her name was Jezebel, but to remind us of the Jezebel in the Old Testament, the wife of the weak King Ahab, who led the king into sexual immorality and idolatry. One like Jezebel is leading members of this congregation astray, leading them into moral license, into sexual immorality and idolatry. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? When someone stands up in a church, and you may have been in a church where this has happened, stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and then they pronounce a word from the Lord. It seems that that's what she was doing here. She was calling herself a prophetess, standing up in church and saying, I have a word from the Lord. But her word from the Lord was leading them away from Christ, not towards him. It was leading them perhaps down the road to the ceremonies of the local temple or guild, where their ceremonies usually ended up in sexual immorality. These aren't two separate things. These are the one thing, the sexual immorality and the idol worship going hand in hand. And the emphasis here of Jesus, he speaks to this church, is not so much what Jezebel, this woman, is doing wrong, but the fact that the church is putting up with it. You tolerate this woman, Jesus says. What's going on, perhaps, is a little clearer down in verse 24, where Jesus says, there are some who haven't held to her teaching, haven't learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets. There is a great temptation in the Christian life to think that we've got the sort of the base level of Christianity. If we trust in Christ and depend upon him for salvation and we turn to him in faith and receive his Spirit, that's sort of the base level. But what you need is sort of Christianity 2.0. And someone will come in and say, well, here's the path to a deeper, richer spirituality. Here's how to truly experience Christ. Here's how to truly go on to sort of real Christianity, serious Christianity. That's what I think is going on here, that there are some who are learning deep secrets, the next stage of Christianity. And Jesus says that's coming straight from Satan. This woman, Jezebel, had a chance, Jesus says. She had a chance to repent, but she's unwilling. And so verse 22, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. But there's still a glimmer of hope for those that have been trapped by her teaching. You see that in verse 22? Jesus says, I'll make those who commit adultery with her, spiritual adultery, or perhaps even literal adultery, I'll make those who commit spiritual adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead. There's still a chance for these people who've been trapped in this false teaching, in this immorality, to repent and not face the judgment of Christ. Jesus knows his people. He knows what is going on inside our hearts. And so verse 23, know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. We can be very good, can't we, at concealing ourselves from one another. We present a front that everything is okay, that my spiritual life is going forward. We present that front at the same time as we conceal so much. But we conceal nothing from Christ. He knows our hearts. He sees, which is really a divine thing. We read in the Old Testament that that's what God does. God is the one who sees. God is the one who knows. And that is Christ. Satan is so resolved to unravel the holiness of Christ's church. If persecution, if trial, if heresy don't destroy the church, Satan will try moral corruption. And that's what's happening here in Thyatira. A lot of it seemed to be going on in secret, yet Jesus knows. Jesus knows what goes on the Saturday night before we come to church on the Sunday morning. Well, that's the affirmation and the call for reformation, but then a word of motivation. Paul says to those in Thyatira who have not yet succumbed to this false teaching, he motivates them to press on. Stay firm in the received teaching of Jesus. You don't need some second level of knowledge. You don't need some great liberation. You already have the freedom that comes in Christ. These great words in verse 24. I will not pose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. Now, the commands of Jesus aren't burdensome. There might have been a temptation for some here to react to the moral failure or laxity of others by developing some sort of rigid legalism. But Jesus says, don't go that way either. Hold fast to my word. My commands are perfect freedom. And don't impose burdens on others that Jesus doesn't impose. This Christian journey is one of ongoing obedience and dependence, staying faithful to the message once delivered to all the saints. Now, Jesus says a very similar thing to the church in Sardis, who are further down the path towards destruction. But Jesus says, remember verse 3 of chapter 3, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Wake up. Grab hold of, strengthen what you have left. What remains of your faith and trust in Christ, grab hold of that before it is taken away. Each of these letters are filled with great motivation to press on. And as Jesus gets to the end of these letters, he gives us the motivation. Verse 26. Hear these words of encouragement. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. I'll also give him the morning star. A little bit of confusion here about exactly what's going on, I'm sure. But Jesus, I think he's saying this, is that those who overcome, those who make it to the end, those who continue and persist in their trust in Christ, on that day when Christ comes to judge the nations, will be standing with Christ. We'll be ruling and reigning with him. The authority to rule the nations that Jesus received from the Father, Jesus says, I'm going to share that authority with my people. They will rule and reign with Christ in some way. And then Jesus says, I'll give them the morning star. Sounds like a lovely idea. What does it mean to give them the morning star? Well, I think it's Jesus saying, I will give them myself. Over in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. What an amazing idea. Jesus says to his church, in the midst of trials, in the midst of striving to make it to the end of the road, Jesus says, to those who overcome, I will give you myself. And on that day when we stand before Christ and we've overcome, we've sustained, we've remained by the grace of God, faithful to the end, we see Christ. He receives us and we receive and see him. What a wonderful, wonderful image for us. Well, those who hear because the Spirit enables them to hear. They're like the good soil that hears the word of God and bears fruit. And so Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time we hear the word of God, I think it does these three things for us. Affirmation, reformation, motivation. The word of God will affirm things in our lives. The word of God will affirm things in this church. And Jesus can do it because Jesus knows. He sees our progress. He sees your progress. Jesus sees your fight against sin. Jesus sees the habits that you're putting to death, even if no one else does. Jesus sees the love that you have for one another. Jesus sees the faithful service, even if it's concealed from others. Isn't that wonderful? And it ought to be enough. that Jesus knows, that Jesus affirms, and in his word, Jesus affirms us and says to us, I know your deeds. I see your love. I see your perseverance. And yet the word of God is always going to be urging us to reformation as well. If Jesus came to this church, I think Jesus would say that he rejoices in the love this congregation has for the word of God. I've never been part of a congregation that I think to me, as a preacher and as a member at least, feels as eager to hear the word of God, coming expectantly, longing to hear God's voice. But what about the word of reformation? What does Jesus say to you and to us? What are the Jezebel voices that are drawing us away from the voice of Jesus? Jesus loves us so much that he hates the sin in our lives. Where is the word of God convicting you of sin? That is the word of Christ urging you to reform, because Christ loves his church, and so he rebukes his church. He disciplines his church. We must hate sin in our lives, and we must hate sin in the lives of those around us who call themselves Christians. And we must hate that sin with the same ferocity of Jesus with his blazing eyes. It can't be part of church fellowship that we tolerate sin in each other's lives. Sure, it may be part of our desire not to judge one another and bearing carefully that sort of warning about the speck and the plank. And knowing that unlike Christ, we don't have the eyes that bear straight into people's hearts to know what's going on to motivate them. But with all that in mind, it cannot be right in church fellowship that we tolerate sin in the lives of our fellow believers. How often do we look at sin in someone else's life and not call them on it? How often do we sit and listen to gossip without saying to that person, that is gossip, and you need to stop? How often do we see someone just drinking that little bit too much and not calling them on it? How often do we see someone making an idol of their children and not calling them on it? We need to have the courage and the love to rebuke each other for sin in our lives. That's exactly what is not going on here in Thyatira. They're tolerating sin in their community. Because Christ loves us, and out of our love for one another, we have to be bold and courageous, even as we're humble, in saying to one another, brother, sister, that needs to change. And then to be very open for them to say the same thing back to us. And because we don't have that perfect gaze of Jesus, we need to be careful. But I don't think that should stop us as we prayerfully seek to show Christ's love and care for each other. I wonder as well, as we think here at 10 o'clock, whether the words of Jesus in verse 19 to the church in Thyatira, remember those words, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your servants and perseverance, you're now doing more than you did at first. I'm sure those words apply to some in this congregation. But I don't think those words apply in general to this congregation. I wonder whether there are too many in this congregation who do less than they did at first, rather than more. I wonder whether the love and faith and the teaching and learning is bearing fruit in service in quite the way that it should. There are many here who do serve very sacrificially. And you know who you are, and Christ knows who you are. But there are hundreds, I think, that come reasonably regularly to this congregation who serve in no discernible way. I think that's a real problem. And I think if Jesus was addressing the church, I think he would think it's a problem as well. Let me give one very concrete example. I know there are seasons in life, seasons where service is hard, but I don't think those seasons ought to go on for 20 years. A year or so ago, we asked this congregation 3 weeks in a row whether anyone was willing or able to serve in the children's ministry in the evening congregation, and we had no response. I think that's a problem. Many of you are busy, but many of you are not in Christian service. And I think Jesus says to the church, I long for your holiness. I long for your progress. I long for you to do more now than you did when you were 21. I long for you to do more now than you did when you were a young Christian. Many of us can look back to the day when I did volunteer more, where I did serve more, where I did run that group, or I did go on that. But those days are, for many of us, too far in the past. Where is the opportunity to serve? Because there are countless opportunities, and Jesus longs for us to use our gifts for the growth of his church. Let's finish with the two motivations that Jesus gives to his people. Two motivations that ought to see us striving towards that last day. Jesus says to us, to those who overcome, to those who persist, I give you myself. I give you the morning star. Jesus himself as the price and the reward to one day see him face to face. And then those verses at the end of the letter to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, verse 5, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Jesus himself, we're told, will speak our name before the Father and his angels if we overcome. Can you imagine the day? You're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Father, before the angels, and Jesus says, I know him by name. He's one of mine. I paid the price for his sins. He's been washed clean and he overcame. He persevered to the end. His name is written in the book of life in permanent marker. Welcome this one in. That's the motivation that stands before us as Christians. The commendation on that last day of our loving King, that here is one who lived his life in light of the salvation that I won for him. That commendation on that last day, surely it drives us forward. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank you for the word of your Son to his church, a church that he loves, a church that he holds, but a church that he longs to see grow in holiness. We pray that you might give us, each as individuals, wisdom in this congregation to know where it is that reformation is needed, where real transformation in our hearts and motivations and will lead us to do more than we did in the past, to find more opportunities to share your love with those around us and to serve your people with the gifts you've given us. We long for that day, Lord Jesus, when you will look at us and commend us and welcome us home. We thank you that you give your Son to us as our Saviour, as our King, and our brother. Help us to live as your people, a kingdom of priests in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.